Last week, I don't want to say we suspended the series a week, because we really didn't, because we were discussing what is in the book, and that is there are two terms that are used that are often misunderstood, and verses in Acts are often used to prove that, you know, filling is something that it really isn't, or baptism is something that it really isn't. And so we contrasted baptism and filling in the scriptures and also gave you a definition of what the baptism of the Spirit is, what the filling of the Spirit is. And really what we covered last week is extremely important because it bears, there's a lot of material within the book of Acts dealing with those two doctrines. And we needed to take a couple of minutes and just explain what they are and what the difference is. So we took that time last week. By the way, if you missed last week, one way to catch up is to go online on our website, and it is not there right now, but it will be this week, and as well as the messages from today. First of all, the title of message, by the way, is Power, and that's what we're looking at here today as we begin reading in verse 6. We're going to look at verses 6 through 11. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, don't forget here, he had just said in verse 5, John baptized with water, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He told them to wait in Jerusalem, and that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And notice it says, when they'd come together, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, remember that he had already been talking about the kingdom of God. For those 40 days, it says, in fact, in verse 3, a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So this is nothing new. It's something they had discussed. We'll talk about it more in just a minute. Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So we see, first of all, a misunderstanding of our Lord's teaching about the kingdom, and that's in verses 6 through 8. Now, I already demonstrated for you earlier in the text here, it says a period of 40 days, verse 3, he discussed things concerning the kingdom of God. By the way, and we mentioned this before, when it says kingdom of God, he's not talking about some spiritual kingdom. So many people, when they read this concept of the kingdom of God, think that all it ever means is just some kind of a spiritual kingdom. And Christ was discussing, you're going to be a member of this spiritual kingdom. But that's not it at all. Remember now, at this point, he's dealing very much with Jewish people who are concerned about the earthly kingdom. And he is explaining to them about the earthly kingdom. No doubt, they had some questions. How is it going to take place now? You know, and probably Christ made the point, there are certain things that are going to happen before the kingdom. There are, it's not happening right now. No, the kingdom's not over. It is going to happen just because I died. In fact, it's based upon my death, my redemption. And he probably talked about a lot of different things about the kingdom. Now, whether they understood or absorbed everything that he said, maybe not, but they did have a question about it. He's been talking about it for 40 days, and now obviously they have a question about it, and so we have the apostles' question in verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking. By the way, the idea here is that they were constantly asking this. Okay? The idea here is this was a constant thing. So when they came together, here they come and they're jabber-jabber, asking about. Lord, when is it going to be now? Another one come up to him, Lord, is this the kingdom now? Or are we going to start? What's going on here with us? And so, you know, they're just kind of chattering a little bit, asking him, Lord, is it going to happen now? So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So when, that begins this verse, connects this verse with the last one. And again, let me point to verse 5, talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? We have a tendency to think that the 11 must be pretty thick, not to understand that the Lord's teaching about the kingdom from the last 40 days, you know, didn't they get it? I mean, he's been teaching about it, you know, didn't you get it? They must be pretty thick. They must be pretty, you know, pretty mentally deficient or something, not to understand these things. But understand they just needed further revelation. Not only that, the great teacher didn't reside in them yet. The Holy Spirit was not living in them at this point. So we have to be easy on them a little bit. We can't be too crazy about this. We have to be understanding here. By the way, when it says, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring? It means to change to an earlier good state or condition, to restore or establish. What do they mean? Is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom? What were they thinking of? What do you think? What kingdom were they talking about? Wasn't a spiritual kingdom. What kingdom were they talking about? Theocratic kingdom of the Old Testament. Israel. They had experienced that. You think of David and Solomon and many others and the kings. And, you know, we think of all of that. They're thinking about the Old Testament, the theocratic kingdom of the Old Testament. Are you going to restore that kingdom, Lord? Obviously, the kingdom was taken from them because of sin. And now, Lord, it's going to be now. You're going to give us victory over our enemies. You're going to start reigning and ruling, right? Is it at this time? Now, people say that, some theologians say, that they were completely in error about this question. That they just didn't get it. They were completely foolish because the kingdom will not be an earthly one. That's what a lot of amillennialists say. It's a spiritual kingdom. And they just didn't understand it was a spiritual kingdom. They're asking about a physical, earthly kingdom, and they were just so wrong and they didn't get it. Well, you know, the connecting the dots was a logical connection. What they did was correct. And notice that Christ didn't take the opportunity to say, whoa, 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 guys, you have it all wrong here. It's not an earthly kingdom, it's a spiritual one. Notice he doesn't seek to correct them. The problem here is not the character or not the identity of the kingdom. They were correct with that. Their problem was the timing. There's the problem. They were right about a literal earthly kingdom. They were wrong at this point about the timing. They correctly understood that when Christ established the kingdom, that there would be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice the connection. Be baptized with water. Verse 6, are you going to restore the kingdom? So they're understanding, okay, there's going to be a baptism of the Spirit, a new work of the Spirit. We remember the Old Testament. We remember what the prophets said, and that there would be a restoration when the kingdom was restored, that there would be a special work of the Holy Spirit. So there, do you understand where they're connecting the dots here? It wasn't all foolishness. It wasn't all, well, they just misunderstood it was a spiritual kingdom. No, they understood it was a literal earthly kingdom. Christ did not correct that. And he's saying, yes, a literal earthly kingdom, absolutely, but the timing is off. And yes, there is going to be a special work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Old Testament establishes that in many passages, including the passages on the New Covenant. Isaiah 32, 15 through 20 is one good cross-reference here that talks about the Holy Spirit. When the kingdom comes, there would be a special work of the Holy Spirit. Dr. Stanley Toussaint writes, when Christ told his disciples of the soon coming Spirit baptism, they immediately concluded that the restoration of Israel's kingdom was near in time. It was near in time. Well, you know, they're thinking it has to be because, you know, it was so obvious. Christ is here. He's back now. He's going to restore his kingdom. The Holy Spirit is, you know, so they connected one and one. But in this case, one plus one did not equal two. Not yet. It was yet future. So humanly speaking, this was a perfectly logical conclusion and one that would eventually be true. Again, he didn't tell them that they were wrong about the nature of the kingdom, as the amillennialists teach. But the problem is that their timing was off, and we'll see that in the next verse. They needed further instruction, further instruction. So it said, it says, at this time you are restoring the kingdom, notice, to Israel. To Israel. Obviously, with this question, to say it's a spiritual kingdom would be saying then that it is a kingdom only for Israel. But no, we're not talking about a spiritual kingdom here. We're talking about a physical kingdom, a literal, earthly, temporal kingdom where Christ rules and reigns for 1,000 years. That is yet to come. So they were right about a literal, temporal, earthly kingdom. Christ did not correct that. The amillennialist says that they were wrong about the nature of the kingdom. It wasn't literal but spiritual, but that is not the case. All right, so the apostles' question, let's notice in verse 7, the Lord's response. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Again, notice he is not saying that you are completely wrong about this fact. He's not saying that. You're completely wrong about a literal kingdom. He's not saying that. He is simply saying that when, you don't know. And when is not your business. You know, there are some things that aren't our business. And according to Jesus Christ, when is not our business. We just need to obey the commandments that he's given to us. It's a sovereign God's business. So the timing of the kingdom, he says to his apostles, he says, look, not your business. You have to wait for the Spirit, and then you've got some more business to attend to. You've got to spread the good news, and you've got to disciple people. I think we have to be careful not to make too much out of the two different words that are used here. Notice times or epochs. A lot of people make a big deal out of the two different words, that one word implies this and another word implies this. I think it's a lot more simple than what some people try to make it. These two words are, remember how I told you there was a figure of speech that when you put two things together with the word and, it can refer to one thing, both words referring to, nice and easy, nicely easy. Two words combined with and, hendiadys, when you put two words together, it only refers to one idea. It's a figure of speech. And I think it's the same thing here. Two words put together with and, meaning one thing. The precise timing of the kingdom is up to a sovereign God. It's not for you to know the times. It's not for you to know exactly when. We could put it in several different words. But he's not referring to two different concepts here. It's the same idea. Even to this day, we do not know the precise timing of the kingdom, do we? What is one easier way when we could know more of a precise time of the kingdom? Well, we'd have to know when the rapture occurs first, wouldn't we? And then we'd have to know. Then we'd have to know when the covenant is signed. And when the covenant is signed, we could go back to Daniel chapter 9, and we could say, okay, a clock starts when the covenant with Israel is signed. Now we know it's 7 years. 7 years from the covenant, 3.5 years, the covenant is broken. Then another 3.5 years, total of 7 years. Then at that point, then the Lord would come. But again, there are so many things. Even if we were in the middle of the tribulation period, we still don't know the exact hour. We still don't know the exact time when Jesus Christ is going to come back with his saints, if we lived in that era, okay? Now, today we know much more, but we still don't know exact times, do we? It is not for you to know these times. It's not for you to know times or epochs. To begin with, again, we'd have to know the rapture, we'd have to know the signing of the covenant, and that's just to begin with. We'd have to know those things. So it's not for you, it is for a sovereign God. So let's not be worried about it. And I would say that with us as well. So many people are worried about the rapture. Well, it has to occur in our lifetimes. I remember when I was a child, we used to listen from time to time. I remember in our school, in our Christian school, we listened to a Jack Van Impe record. Now, Jack Van Impe got way off into left field with some things, you know, thinking the Pope was a great guy. And I mean, he got off on some really crazy stuff. He was from my neck of the woods growing up in Royal Oak, Michigan. My wife and I saw him one day in a restaurant, by the way, he and his wife, Rexella. It's an interesting encounter. But at any rate, you know, I remember hearing him then, and it was like Jesus has to come in our lifetime. Well, Jack is now with the Lord, and he didn't come in his lifetime. You know, the fact is, folks, we don't know when Jesus is going to come. We call the doctrine of the rapture the imminency of the return of Christ. That means any moment. And if it's any moment, it could be any moment, but that doesn't guarantee it's going to be tonight. It doesn't guarantee it's going to be in your lifetime or my lifetime or someone else. It doesn't guarantee that at all. But what it means is we have a sovereign God. It is in his mind. He knows when Jesus is coming. That's fine. That's fine. We just have to be ready. That's what we're called to be. Ready and waiting for the bridegroom to come. It could be, again, at any moment. In the same way, we don't know when the kingdom's going to begin either. And so here were these Jewish men looking up into the sky. We'll see that more here in a minute. And eventually here in just a minute. But that's not your business. It's not your business. It is not your business. So the Lord's response, it is not for you to know this. The Father has fixed it in his own authority. The precise timing of the kingdom resides in God's sovereign authority. And then we see the Lord's promise. The apostles' question, the Lord's response, and the Lord's promise. And notice that in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even unto the remotest part of the earth. This is the key verse in the book of Acts. And part of our outline is based upon this verse. Many people have said this. This is not an original type of an outline. But notice it says, you'll be witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the earth. That's an outline of the book. And we see it going from Jerusalem to Rome, the gospel. Absolutely permeating the known world of that day. The gospel going there and even beyond, of course, beyond that at that point. If the kingdom is not to be established right away, what then are they to do in the meantime? Verse 8 tells them. Okay? Well, they know they had to wait, but you'll receive power. So it's not for you to know the times or seasons, but you will receive power. But you are not to be wrapped up with the speculation. Instead, you have a job to do, which you will receive the ability to get it done. So don't focus on Jesus establishing his kingdom again. Don't worry about that right now. You've got greater business to attend to. They were not to be distracted from their task at hand. Again, don't be too hard on them. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit. They didn't fully understand their task. Sadly, although we have the Holy Spirit, and we do fully or should fully understand our task, we are so often distracted from our ministry by various things too, aren't we? We're distracted not just by when Jesus comes. That would probably be something that might be a better thing to be distracted by. But often we're distracted by things of the world. Often we're distracted by desires. Often we're distracted by, many, many things that draw us away from what we should be doing. Draw us away from living for the Lord. Draw us away from spreading the gospel. Draw us away from the great commission of making disciples. But they are told, look, focus your attention. Don't worry about the coming kingdom. We have a sovereign God. He's going to take care of that. But instead, I want you to focus on this. And notice he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The word power means potential for functioning in some way. Might, strength, force, capability. You will receive capability. You will receive power to function in some way when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And we see all throughout the book of Acts how the Holy Spirit enabled, empowered, made them capable, Christians here, to get the job done of world evangelism and make disciples. And he gave them boldness and guidance and comfort and peace and strength and ability and understanding in spite of persecution and resistance. In an incredible way, those apostles, those individuals, those early Christians, those first century Christians, were able to do things that were unnatural to human beings. Why? Because they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we look at that and say, well, we don't live in Bible times. So, can we be empowered by the Holy Spirit? No, probably not. Well, I have to admit, yes, we can't do the things that they did in the first century. We're not supposed to. But that doesn't mean we have less power. So people get that idea. Well, I can't speak in tongues. I can't heal people. I can't do it. We have less power. No. We have the same power. We have the Holy God, the Holy Spirit living within us. If we have the Holy Spirit living within us, do we have the power to accomplish everything God's called us to do? Yes. And more. The God of heaven living within us. The presence of the Holy Spirit. Amazing. Look at what the early church did. And as we go through this book, we see the amazing things that the early church did. And it's because of the power, you shall receive power. We have the same power. We're not weaker than the apostles were. Different actions, different responsibilities than they had. Of course. Things are different. This was a transition period. Remember, we talked about that. Yes, but that doesn't mean not as much power. And that's the concept sometimes we get. He can do the same for us. He can be just as powerful for us. The problem is that we are often out of sorts with him or lack faith in him so that he cannot fully perform his ministry of empowerment in our lives. The Holy Spirit's ministry, a permanent indwelling at Pentecost, changed everything. Changed everything. This book demonstrates through weak human men, just like you, just like me, weak humans. The book demonstrates that the power of the Holy Spirit, it demonstrates the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill the Great Commission. And we have the same power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Notice you're going to be my, what, witnesses. The word means one who affirms or a testifier or a witness. It's used here of witnesses who bear a divine message. It's a key word in this book, the word witnesses, because we see all throughout the book that these disciples were witnesses. And in all its forms, this word witnesses, it's used some 39 times in this book. Important word. They had personally seen the resurrected Christ, and now as witnesses, as testifiers, they were to spread this message to the ends of the earth. We cannot be witnesses in exactly the same sense as these disciples were. Obviously, we haven't met Jesus personally and you know, as they did. Obviously, it's different, but we are witnesses. We are testifiers, and we need to continue to be that way to a lost world. What follows now is, as we said a moment ago, the great outline for the book of Acts. And this is the scope of biblical missions here, too. You want to talk about biblical missions? First of all, it begins at Jerusalem. Jerusalem. This speaks of something like our hometown. Okay? For us, it wouldn't be Jerusalem. For us, it would be Danbury. This is where the church would begin at Pentecost, Jerusalem. The gospel should begin at home. And our witness should begin in this city where we live, right here, or neighboring cities where you live. Jerusalem, notice, all Judea. This was the province where Jerusalem was located. So it refers to surrounding areas. We might compare it to our state. Samaria, this is the province north of Judea. By the way, they weren't very popular, were they, Samaritans? Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Remember that? John chapter 4, Christ dealing with the Samaritan woman. They were half-breeds after all. They weren't Jews. They weren't like us. They worship in a different place. They basically they're unclean people. So this is the province north of Judea, not very popular. We might compare this to the rest of our country, Jerusalem, all Judea. They would bear witness as well in Samaria. And then notice the remotest part of the earth. We might compare this to another country. In this book, Rome would be that place. Rome was some 1,400 miles away as the crow flies. And so we see the expanse of the gospel beginning at home and then budding out throughout the entire world. This is the mandate for missions. This is the mandate for spreading the gospel around the world. So we see, first of all, then, a misunderstanding of our Lord's teaching about the kingdom. But notice verses 9 through 11, a marvelous ascension of our Lord into heaven. Verse 9, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Notice the action in verse 9. Here we see his ascension, but it anticipates his return. Now, let me ask you a question. What return are we talking about? Are we talking about the rapture, or are we talking about his second coming? Which is it? I've heard a lot of people say this is a rapture. Is this talking about the rapture? Tell me, in the rapture, does Jesus Christ set foot on the Mount of Olives? Does he come in great glory in the clouds at the rapture? Nope. Can't be talking about that. Definitely not talking about that. We notice in verse 9, a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, we'll talk more about this in a minute, about this ascension and the clouds and all the rest. But three verbs are used in verses 9 and 10 for the ascension. Lifted up, received, and was going. Okay? All three of them. It kind of describes it as it moves along. So we see the action, and then notice the first part of verse 10, the amazement. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, they were gazing intently. Translation is good. The word means look intently at, stare at. So here we see the Lord beginning to rise, and you can almost see their jaws dropping. And they're sitting there staring at the sky. And as he goes up into the clouds, a cloud covers him, and he's gone. And they're still staring at the sky. I mean, most of us would be too. Did you see that? Well, that was, I mean, you know, it's not something you see every day. You know, they had never seen the Lord do this after all. He was ascending into heaven. Amazing thing. So it seems as though the disciples must have stood there for some time just staring into the clouds. Again, it would have been a natural thing to do. No doubt they are shocked. They are amazed. They are expecting him maybe at any minute to come back again because, okay, he's left for a minute, but maybe he's coming right back. They don't know. They don't understand it. And so in the last part of verse 10 to the first part of verse 11, now we see the angelic response. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Verse 11, they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. While he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. This must have been startling. All right. So imagine, all right, you're sitting here, you're distracted. This is amazing. You're looking up, you're staring intently. And then all of a sudden, two men in white clothing are standing beside you. I mean, that has a tendency to shake you probably a little bit. And I don't know. I'd kind of like to imagine maybe one of them put his hand on their shoulders. I don't know. But you're like, what was that? I don't know how they reacted. I know how I would have reacted. That, you know, the hair stands up in the back of your neck like, wow, what is going on here? So it must have been rather startling at any rate, whatever happened. But two men are standing beside them in white clothing. Obviously, we're talking about angels here. So, in the first part of verse 11, they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? Why are you doing this? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. This is obviously not, and we talked about it a minute ago, not talking about the rapture of the church, but the second coming. If he is to come in the same way as he went, how could that be the rapture? It's not. All right, let's compare for a minute, all right? Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Does that sound like that to you? No. Jesus never touches down on earth. He comes in the clouds for his saints. And is it in like manner? Not at all. It's not even close to being in like manner. He left the earth. By the way, what mount were they on at this point? Mount of Olives, yeah, all right. They were on the Mount of Olives when he took off. Now he's going to come again in like manner. Clouds touching his foot on the Mount of Olives. Does that happen at the rapture? No. No similarity to 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. But let's look at a few more passages. Matthew 24, verse 30, please. Matthew 24, verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Does that sound more like it? Does to me. Mark chapter 13, verse 26. Mark 13, verse 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Couple more. Revelation 1, 7. Revelation 1, 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. One more. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. Zechariah 14 and verse 4. Zechariah 14, verse 4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. This is at the second coming, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. This is at the second coming. Now, let me ask you a question. Sound more like the rapture or the second coming to you? Well, we saw the rapture passage. Doesn't sound like that, Jesus coming in the air for his saints. But it does sound very much like the second coming. On the Mount of Olives, ascends into heaven, into the clouds. Coming again in the clouds to the Mount of Olives, splitting the Mount of Olives. Oh yeah, it's exactly the same thing. So he's going to come in just the same way. He will come visibly. He doesn't come visibly in the rapture. He will come visibly, he will come bodily, and he will come in a cloud. So very much, it is the second coming. No question about it. Keep in mind that the promise of his return is an assurance concerning the question that they asked about the establishment of the kingdom. Lord, is it at this time you're going to establish the kingdom? And here now, he's talking about the second coming, and that is in many ways an answer, not of when, obviously, but an understanding, hopefully, that there's going to be a delay for all of this. It's not going to happen right away. You've got work to do. Get busy. We end with Dr. Toussaint's thoughts this afternoon, and he wrote, "The ascension of Christ marked the conclusion of his ministry on earth in his bodily presence. It also exalted him to the right hand of the Father. At the same time, the ascension meant that the continuing work of Christ on earth was now placed into the hands of his disciples." And they received power to get it done, didn't they? It was imperative that the ascension occur so that the promised comforter could come. If I don't leave, he will not come. And by the way, if he doesn't come, you won't receive power. You see the connection? Amazing. And we look back into the Gospels and hear the promises that he made to the disciples, in particular about the Holy Spirit coming and all the rest, and we see now the connection and how important it was for him to go away. It is, and he said this, it is to your advantage that I go away. Isn't that amazing? It's to your advantage. We would think it would be to our advantage to keep Jesus around, wouldn't we? It's going to be to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't, the Comforter won't come. But look at the amazing things, and we will continue to look at the amazing things done by the early church because of the coming and the presence and the new ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Amazing throughout this book. We continue next time. What is your relationship to the Holy Spirit? Are you surrendered to the Lord? Are you walking with him? Look, we have power. There's no question about it. The same power? Yes. The very power of God himself, the Holy Spirit. He resides within us. Does that give us a little more insight when we say things like, I can't? Well, I can't do that. God wants me to do it, but I say, I can't. I can't give up this sin. I can't witness. I can't. Really? You don't have the Holy Spirit, I guess, then, huh? Or did you get a little weaker version of him than I did, or someone else did, or than Paul did? No, we have the same Holy Spirit. He's not different. He is unchangeable. He is immutable. And we need to understand that and be encouraged by that fact as we live for the Lord.